Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 18 and verse 36. John 18:36 is the basis of our meditation for this hour. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." The reason I felt led to take this particular passage this morning is because that there are many, many, many Bible scholars and those who understand or seek to understand the word who take this to mean a spiritual kingdom. And when we try to talk about the kingdom purpose of God within relationship to the Jew, they tell us, no, this is the verse and this is what Jesus says, the kingdom, his kingdom is not of this world, and therefore it must be a spiritual kingdom. I want to deal with it in the hope that we might come to the proper explanation of this particular passage. Now, in our reading this morning, I took you back to Matthew, the identical passage in his gospel with this, because it gives the dramatic scene and the intensified background that we must understand if we're going to understand our text. Jesus stood before the governor. If there are about an hour and a half given to me this morning, I'd like to be able to describe that scene as I see it. But just for a moment, quickly, Jesus stood before the governor. I want you to see that in the light of this message. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus represents a kingdom. Pilate represents an empire. And the empire that Pilate represented was the greatest empire that the world had known until that hour. So that these two men stand face to face. Two men, two kingdoms, two sovereignties, and there is a conflict. Many things that I read to you in Matthew's Gospel I'd like to have gone into more deeply than I can, but I would just like to refer you once more to something that Pilate, and he has been called a coward, and possibly he was, for not standing up for Christ more than he did, but then we know just how God was working. But there is one thing that Pilate did that day which was, to me, remarkable. And that is, you remember, in verse 15 of Matthew 27, "Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would." In other words, according to this statement by Matthew, every year at this particular time, he released a prisoner, and the prisoner was their choice. They could choose anyone that was in jail. But this year, he sets an alternative. He doesn't let them choose whomsoever they would. Now notice, I'll read that verse again. "Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you?" Did he stop there? No. Barabbas or Jesus? And he shut them up to these two men. Now I want you to think of these two men again. Here was Jesus standing before the governor. A little later, Barabbas and Jesus would stand before the crowd. I wonder why Pilate shut them up to this man. He was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. And I think that Pilate's inner heart was this, for you know from the story that he did what he could to try and release Jesus. Even in that gospel story of Matthew, you have his wife telling him not to have anything at all to do with that just man. Now, why does he put up Barabbas? I think, again, that these two people stood before that throng. It was Pilate's idea. They surely must choose Christ. There's no comparison between the two men. They can see this man is a good man. They can see that he's an honest man. Look at him. Look at his character. Look at his faith. And then look at this other man. Why, comparisons are odious. They'll have to choose Jesus if there is anything as sort of a crowd at all. And I have no doubt in my mind, but what if it hadn't have been for the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews going in amongst the crowd and demanding that they call out for Barabbas, that the story might have been told very differently. Now these are some of the circumstances that are unique and unusual about this trial. The whole thing was illegal to start with. When it says that in the morning, and in one of the other Gospels it says early in the morning, they bring Jesus to Pilate, that shows that their trial was illegal. They had already tried him before Caiaphas and the high priest, and the law of Jerusalem or of the Jews was this, that from sunset to sunrise no prisoner could ever be tried and have that trial called legal. Yet they've rushed Jesus into these two trials, and that is the reason, beloved, why Jesus answered them not a word. He did that same thing before Pilate. Why? Because it was early morning. It was probably about between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. It was dark. It would still have been an illegal trial. Oh, the thing is fantastic when you study the trial of Jesus and the result also. And so we find here that Jesus answered them not a word. But then you find that he does. It seems like a contradiction. But this is the point. I adjure thee by the living God, said the high priest, that you tell us plainly, art thou the Christ? And then he answered, or art thou the Son of God? When he was put on oath, he answered it. And it was upon that answer they said, what further need have we of witnesses? We've heard him blaspheme. Now let's come to John again. We've seen a little of the background. Now what was the charge that they brought against Jesus? Well, there are many places in the scripture, in the Gospels, where it said that they brought different accusations against him, but I think we've got to set them in order here. And we find, according to chapter 18 and verse 33, and Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said, art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, saying thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? In other words, he had been told beforehand, so that when he confronts Jesus, this is the charge that is being laid against him, that he said he was the King of the Jews. And all the Gospels agree on this, as you can find out by turning to them. I'm not going to do that this morning because of the brevity of the time. But let's notice the plot of the Sanhedrin, the craftiness, this political maneuvering and cunning that's behind this. I want you to turn to a few references. So will you turn to Luke 22? Luke 22 and verse 67. And as soon as it, I'm being verse 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and their scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. Art thou the Christ? That was one of the things that they brought against him. Will you turn to Mark 14, 61? Mark 14 and 61. And the high priest asked him and said, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Art thou the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And he said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we of any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to death. Will you turn? Well, that's enough for the moment. But did they accuse him of breaking the law? When he healed on the Sabbath day, did they accuse him of breaking the law? Did they accuse him of being a heretic? Was he teaching things contrary to the elders' teaching? But none of these accusations are brought to Pilate. The whole summation of their charge is, he said he was the King of the Jews. Now why? Why did they do that? Why did they submerge these things until later? And I'll show you how they did that a little later. Because if Pilate, as the representative of the Roman Empire, had a king in his midst, there was trouble ahead. Political trouble ahead. Had not this very man Barabbas tried to lead an insurrection? Who is this Jesus? Will he try to deliver his people from the Roman yoke? That's what they're all wanting. That's what they're clamoring for. Here's this man, say, the religious leader, who said he's king of the Jews. Pilate, what are you going to do about it? Well, Pilate examines him and he comes up with the idea that he finds no fault in him at all. All right, now we look at chapter 19 and verses 7 to 12. This is after this exclamation mark, you, we're going to look at in a moment. Here is Pilate again, seeking to release him. The Jews answered Pilate, saying, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out. Now what did they cry out? "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." You got the answer? This is intrigue. This is political calumny. They just want to intensify the crime that they've charged him with so that Pilate has no alternative but under the Roman law to deal with him as one who is a rebel against Roman government. And they press that point to the point where poor old Pilate feels that his own neck is in the noose and he better be careful. And as a matter of fact, tradition tells us that he was recalled and this matter was laid before him. Now I want to go on from that point. That's as far as I was able to get notes on the chart. But now I want some more. "My kingdom is not of this world," says Jesus. Several points of the translation. Mrs. Williams was telling me before the meeting that Dr. DeHaan, in one of his services, warned the congregation against those people that say the original said something and refer you back to your original, so he would warn you against me. In other words, he was upholding the English Bible. He said, "This is plain enough for anyone." I beg to differ. And I'm not disparaging the King James Bible. I'm simply saying that since the King James Bible was published in 1611, we have had access to hundreds of more versions. We're able to compare these new versions with old scriptures. We've been able to see where the King James was at fault in the translation. And anyone who knows anything about translations would not be too hard on them, because it's an exceedingly difficult thing to do. But this verse, "My kingdom is not of this world," that little word "of" is the little Greek word "ek," out of. And in this case, I would judge it to be the genitive of origin. My kingdom did not originate here. My kingdom is not from this world. It's from another. So let us keep that in mind for a moment. And then we take this word "world." It's a confusing word, really, if you don't know just what it is. The word here in the Greek is cosmos. There are other words for the word "world," and for instance, we have one which should have been translated "age." "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of men." That is the word "age," the God of this age. Although he is, of course, the God of this world in some senses. But here we've got the word "cosmos." Now let me give you a simple illustration of how this word can confuse. What is John 3:16? "God so loved the cosmos." Well, now, if you're talking about the world and you're meaning the earth, did God love the earth? "God so loved the world of men." All right, John 3:16. Now in 1 John 2:15, what do you get? Well, supposing we look at 1 John 2:15 for a moment. We haven't turned to that epistle for so long, we may not even know where it is. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Love not the world, God so loved the world. What are you going to do? It looks like a plain contradiction unless you understand something of the background of this word cosmos. Now we'll look at 1 John 5:19. One more revelation, reference. 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness, or in the wicked one. But it can't be the earth again. What is he talking about? 1 John 5:19. So let me give you just a little idea back of this word cosmos. First of all, it meant the original creation, which was, of course, a perfect work in perfect and beautiful order with the suggestion of harmony. And that's, again, a dictionary definition as well as the Greek. And you'll find it in ordinary dictionary under the word cosmos. But then it comes to mean the abode of humanity, the world, and all that is therein. And then it came to mean the order of things of which man is the center. Now this is what we're getting into when we've taken our text, the world system of which man is the center. My kingdom is not of this world system. We're going to have to elaborate upon that in a moment. And it meant mankind as it manifests itself through such an order. Now the great point is this, the difference between the original creation and the order and society which God brought in and the position today is that we have to recognize Genesis 1, 2. Genesis 1, verse 2. What was that? Was that the catastrophe? Did something happen then and did something happen again in Genesis chapter 3 to bring about a different order? Did not chaos come into the world with the temptation of Eve and so that there was no longer that pure and innocent attitude toward things? Now they have the knowledge of good and evil. And so it's gone on in a sense of degeneration until our own day. So what Jesus is saying here, my kingdom is not out of this world system. It doesn't have its origin here. But every other kingdom in this world has had its origin here. It's had its origin with man. Is that right? How is it that the kingdoms have sprung up from the time of the beginning? One man coveted to be stronger than his neighbor. It could have happened in families, then in tribes, then in nations. Now today it's worldwide. This lust for power. Now a further substantiation of that, Jesus said, my kingdom is not governed by this world system. If it did, or if it was governed by this, what? Then I'd use world system. Then would my servants fight. Isn't that what world systems do? Isn't that not what we're doing today? Where is the peace in the world today? You say in America. It can come again. We may not have actual fighting here, but boy, we haven't got peace. And there's very little peace in the world. My kingdom is not of this age. No, that's not right. Not of this world order or system. If my kingdom were of this system, then would my servants utilize that system. Same as every other kingdom. But my kingdom is not from here. Now, what are we getting at? Listen. Take these two men again, will you? Pilate and Jesus. Pilate, the representation of the greatest world power up to that day. How did Rome conquer the world? Was Rome famous for its legions? You talk about the French Legion, but long before the French Legion, there was the Roman Legion, and they swept through the then known world and captured everything that lay in their path. The great last world empire of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, except those of the feet. And that, some people think, is still a part of the Roman Empire. But it was by brute force that they maintained their power. Were the emperors of Rome, I'm going to tax your church, your history now, your world history, were they angels? Were they villains? Did they murder one another for power? Did they murder their mothers for power? Did they do anything to get into a position of power? My kingdom is not out of this world. Can you find Jesus using any of these characteristics? Can you find his kingdom being founded upon anything like that? Despotism, deceit. Listen, the kingdoms of this world are satanic in character. Does anybody disagree with that? Are they Satan-inspired? If not, then how do you answer this one? In the book of the Revelation, and I think it's chapter 19, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms, what? Of our Lord and Christ, or something to that. It's in that same reference that he's spoken of as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords and riding upon a white horse. My kingdom is not of this world. But the strange thing about it is that in that day, and I'm going to refer to that in closing, in that day he will fight. He will fight. On the other hand, let's take the master for a moment as he stood before Pilate. What sort of a kingdom would Jesus have established if he could have got a hearing, if the nation had repented? Would it have been a kingdom established upon righteousness and peace? Would it have been a kingdom of joy and prosperity? Is that what the millennium is going to be in part? Is there going to be prosperity during the millennium? Are they going to be able to sit under their own fig tree and vine? Will there be any need for them to build walled cities? Would it be a kingdom of justice and judgment? What sort of justice? Is there any other sort of justice but a righteous justice? Well, when we look at seeing some of the justice that's being meted out today, we think that we need to coin another word. All the justice of today isn't just. But his will be a righteous justice as it will be a righteous judgment. What a difference between these two kingdoms as represented by these two men in that day, that notable day as they both were on trial. For it wasn't only Christ that was on trial, it was the government of this world that came under trial in this very expression. My kingdom is not out of this world. Doesn't have its origin here as yours has had, then what? I want, just before going on to my last thought, to make the contrast between what Jesus is saying here and what we are believing for us today. Jesus' kingdom will be heavenly in character, but on earth as to location. Heavenly in character, but it'll be here upon earth as far as location is concerned. I'm not thinking now of Matthew where Jesus taught his disciples to pray. I think that's something we need to study. When he told his disciples to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," he went on to say what? "Hallowed be thy name." Then what? You haven't recited the Lord's Prayer lately, I'm sure of that. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now most people have taken that to mean the millennium. I don't. I take it to mean what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and I think it's 24. And when he has gone through the millennium and has subdued all things unto himself, he will hand over the kingdom to whom? The Father, that God may be all in all. Thy kingdom come. In other words, I believe Jesus was telling his disciples to pray for the ultimate goal, not just the millennium, which is not the perfect rule, as so many people believe. So many dispensationalists, they go to the seventh dispensation of the kingdom and leave it there. But there's something beyond that, thank God, for there is sin in the millennium. Sin will be judged in the millennium, and after the millennium has run its course, Satan is to be loose for a season, and what? What's going to happen to the world when Satan is loose? They're all going to flock to Christ and say, we've seen the difference. We've seen how wonderful you are and how terrible the devil is. Is that what's going to happen? Just the reverse. So we must go beyond the millennium to see the full blessing and the goal of the purpose of God concerning the earth. And so here we've got the church, the kingdom, heavenly in character, but on earth as the location. Now, what about the church? Heavenly in character, but heavenly in location. We've got righteousness, we've got peace, we've got justice in the church. We've got the same fruit of the Spirit here, the same characteristic that Jesus exemplified. Because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, there should be the manifestation of this thing. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, self-control, and all such things as that. But we read that the destiny of the church is to be heavenly or super-heavenly in its location. Don't you see now we're coming to this point? They want to take this kingdom that Jesus has spoken about here and make it to be the church. But I maintain it's something total and distinct. Totally distinct, and the church itself is something which was made known later, and that here the Apostle Paul comes into his own as the Apostle to the Gentiles, makes known this glorious secret that God had hidden away while all these other things of the world, of the cosmos, was moving on through the various dispensations until the time of Jesus and then beyond and then up until the last. This is a program for of the earth. In that sense, we can use this idea of world. But the government, and here's the point, the government shall be upon his shoulders. But he could stand before Pilate and say, you've nothing to worry about. I'm not seeking an earthly kingdom. I'm not seeking an earthly kingdom in the same way that earthly kingdoms have been established in the past. I'm no threat to you or your government. My threat is to these men who have falsely accused me. They see more than they admit, and I think sometimes we need to remember that. I think they saw much more than we give them credit for. They saw Jesus as a menace. They saw Jesus as a hindrance to their program. And to them he could say the same thing possibly. My kingdom is not out of this world or cosmos. Yours is. You are seeking to establish God's kingdom on the basis of an earthly principle. It can't be done. So I'm saying that we have this future. Christ will fight. Will you turn to Revelation 19 again and see this brought forth? And then we'll have to go back to Joel just before we conclude this morning. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth went a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, that with it, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on him a vesture, and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the great supper, or the supper of the great God, that they may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both bond and free, small and great, and so on. So here we have a picture of that future event. Now we go back to Joel in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Joel, verses 9 to 16. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. What's happening in Israel today? Well, they're not exactly beating their plowshares yet, but I tell you what they are doing. They're driving their plowshares with a, and whilst they're driving them, they have a rifle across their shoulders. And every farmer and every woman has to take a course in musketry, or call it what you will, in firearms, and they are all at the ready right now. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves. And come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get ye down, for the press is full, and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. And so on. What is this? The battle of Armageddon? My kingdom is not of this world, therefore my servants do not fight. Then why does he take up arms here? Because it's the only language the world knows. If I can digress just for a moment, and I'm probably 10,000 miles away from the mark, but I do think sometimes that the only force that the communist knows is the same force that they use in the rest of the world. It isn't pleasant. But the only way to meet them is force by force, as I see it. This idea of getting down to the negotiating table is all right. But I don't think that that's for this dispensation. I don't think men are ready to do that yet. For until men's hearts have been changed, until men's hearts have been taught different to what they are, it'll never, never happen. Tell me this. Was the matter of Korea ever settled? Are we still at war in Korea? Well, there's an armistice on, and it's been on for years. We have troops there still patrolling. And every once in a while you'll hear of a little skirmish. In the Vietnam War, well, let's go and negotiate. Let's peace, peace, peace at any price. And the only one who can bring it is the one who comes riding upon that white horse. So different. We think of him as the Prince of Peace, and he is that. But to get peace and to deliver his people, Israel, he will have to come in that way. In a mighty miraculous way. And so I just suggest to you that we want to take this verse as it is, and that is that it does not refer to the church. It refers to the kingdom that Christ came and preached about, was held in abeyance, and will yet be established. But it's not upon worldly principles that that kingdom will be run, governed, or even established. And so may God help us to see that whilst we think of this today, ours is a much happier lot. Ours is that belongs to the church, which is his body. And this is not only heavenly in character, as I've said, but this is the sphere of our blessing and our ultimate triumph through him who has loved us. So with our hearts in prayer, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would help us to rightly divide the word and we might see the glory that this very point holds for us. For we realize, apart from all that we've said, this thing had to be. Pilate had to condemn Christ. The multitude had to accuse him, because it was a part of thy plan that he should go to that cross, not because of the crimes that he had committed, but for the crimes that we had committed. And he bore our sins in his own body on that tree. We recognize this was a part of the hidden purpose of God as far as that terrible day of trial was concerned. And as we look back upon it, we're thankful that behind the scenes you too were working according to your plan. And even as these men outwardly worked according to their plan and seemed to succeed in bringing Christ to the cross, little did they realize that greater work which thou wast doing for the sake of humanity and for our sakes who are here this morning. Accept of our praise, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.